Have a lot of food, huh?
You're welcome. Thank you.
This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 8. And just a little side announcement before we get started. It wasn't in the announcements, but the midweek studies are on hold. They're not going to be happening for a while. So if you come Wednesday, expecting that to be, the doors will be closed and there won't be a room. So just know that. You know, there was some confusion about that, but that study won't be started. So John chapter 8, where we'll be this morning. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and out early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Lord, your grace. I pray that you would teach us about your grace this morning. In this passage, we see it. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would teach us about your grace. Let your grace be something that we continually carry with us daily. And Lord, we just pray, bless your message this morning. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So here we have a situation where Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, he starts teaching, says early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us to that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" So we obviously get from John that this was a trap. They brought him into, they brought this situation to him with the goal of trapping him. And here's how they're doing that. They want for him to say, "Yeah, stoners, lost. Moses says stoners, so get out the stones and do it right now." And as soon as he does that, then they can go to the Romans and say, "Hey, look, you guys told us not to do capital punishment anymore, so he's doing it, so you should punish him." And so they're thinking, like, if he does that, we got him. And they're thinking, but we've been around this Jesus guy, and one thing we've noticed from him is grace. He always gives grace to everybody. Like, there's somebody... They knew enough about Jesus to know that if there was somebody sitting next to him that needed grace, he would give it. So they knew that about Jesus. How awesome of a thing would that be to be known about Jesus? That people would look at our lives and they would know about Jesus from how we act. That if there's somebody that needs God's grace, we're going to give it. Like, that would be an amazing reputation to have, right? And so Jesus has this reputation of, if you need grace, I'm going to give it to you. And so they're thinking, we got it. Because if he says, no, don't follow the law of Moses, leave her alone, let her live, then we can say, ah, this guy doesn't follow Moses. And all this group that's starting to follow Jesus and stopping to follow the scribes and the Pharisees, they're like, we'll win them back. And we'll win back that group, and we'll win back our power and our authority. We'll win it all back as soon as he says, no, don't follow the law of Moses. So they think, ha ha, we got a win-win situation. We're putting him in a lose-lose situation, and we got this. And Jesus does something different. Look at what he does. In verse 6, we're told, obviously they said this testing him, that they would have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So he didn't respond in argument with them. He didn't start having a debate with them about what should be done. He got like a stick and started drawing on the ground. Started writing something on the ground. And they're like, no, we have this great trap. We just asked you the question. Like, we'll ask it again. Like, did you not hear us? And so they continue, like, asking. And he keeps writing. And we don't know what he's writing, but the Bible doesn't tell us. You can't confidently say, oh, Jesus was writing this, because the Bible doesn't tell us. So we don't actually know. Some people think maybe he was writing out the Ten Commandments, and he was getting ready for what he was about to say. Some people think maybe he was writing out sins. Like, because what he says next, look at verse 7, and they continued asking him, and he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So he's writing something on the ground, and then when he's finished writing it on the ground, he stands up and he says, all right, those of you that are without sin, you can punish her. And everybody looks around. So to give a little background, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I believe it is, we're told that if somebody brings somebody and accuses them of something like this, the people that brought them would be the first ones to throw the stone. And so Jesus is addressing the people that brought her, the people that brought her in this trap, which, by the way, you can obviously tell it's a trap and this woman's being used because there's something missing. If you look at the passage and you see, it's glaringly obvious that there's something missing. Adultery is not an act that somebody can commit alone. And if somebody's caught in the act of adultery, that means two people are caught in the act. So something's obviously missing, and this woman is being used as an instrument by these people to trap Jesus. And it just goes, there's no compassion for her. There's no care for her. There's no concern for her. It's, we're going to use her for our agenda. And we're going to destroy her for our agenda. And how sad of a situation is it when the religious group starts caring more about its institution than the people? And this is something that Jesus continually has been challenging them on. When we went over the man that got healed and take up your bed and walk, and how sad it was and tragic it was that the church, the spiritual leaders responded with being mad at the guy for carrying his mat and violating the Sabbath. And how sad it is when religious leaders become more concerned with their institution than the people. And so here, Jesus, obviously concerned for this person, obviously concerned for her, he starts writing these things on the ground, and he looks directly at the people that they would have been the ones, they're the ones that are orchestrating and organizing this trap, setting it up. He looks directly at them because they would be the ones to throw the first stones. And he says, if you're without sin, you can throw a stone. And what he's trying to teach them is that you don't give God's judgment. God gives God's judgment. That's not your job. And he's trying to teach them that you have sin too. Like, you're all concerned about this woman's sin, but you're not concerned about your own. And he's trying to get them to reflect. So we don't know what he wrote on the ground. We don't know if it was the Ten Commandments he wrote out, or if he started writing out certain sins. But look at what happens next. After he says, you may throw a stone at her first. Verse 8, again he stooped down and continued to write on the ground. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So this whole crowd throws this woman down. This woman is thinking, this is the end of me. I'm about to die. And they're grabbing the rocks. They're getting ready. And Jesus says, sure, go ahead if you're without sin. And the people are so angry and they want to throw their rocks. And one by one, they're thinking about what he just said. They're being convicted in their hearts. And they're dropping their stone and they're walking away. And they're realizing, I have sin too. And if I, when I sin, I want the grace of God. When I sin, I want Jesus' grace. But there's something that happens that we can look at other people, and when they sin, oh, we want punishment. When they sin, oh, they deserve. What do they deserve? But when we sin, we want grace. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. In the same way, you want to give grace to yourselves. You want to have grace for yourselves when you sin. Is the same way you should be applying grace to others when they sin. And he's trying to teach them that they shouldn't have this kind of attitude of I'm going to punish everybody else's sin, but not my own. And he's trying to teach them, you appreciate the grace of God for your situation. Start appreciating the grace of God for somebody else's situation. So they, one by one, start dropping. Obviously, it has something to do because Jesus, all he said was, if you're without sin, you can throw a stone at her. And we don't know what he was writing on the ground, but they're coming up. They're hearing what Jesus just said. They're seeing what he just wrote on the ground. And something about the combination of what he said and what he's writing on the ground is making them all drop their stones and walk away. And then he dresses the woman. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's the grace of God right then. She deserves death. She deserves for her sin to be punished. But Jesus is looking at her and he's saying, I got you covered. I'm going to take that punishment for you. And I'm going to take that death that you deserve. I'm going to take it for you so that you can live. And if you want to live, then live for me. Go and sin no more. Because your sin is going to get you back in situations like this. He's saying, go and sin no more. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. There's a passage in Romans chapter 8 that I think very clearly kind of teaches us this idea of Jesus not condemning the woman. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we're told, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. These people brought this woman to Jesus in a situation and they said, judge her based on the law of sin and death. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to judge her. I'm going to judge her based on the Spirit of life. And what Christ is going to do for her to make her free from the law. That's what this verse says. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here he's telling this woman, you are going to be free from the law of sin and death. And he's saying, no longer walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So he gives her this tremendous grace that she didn't expect. She was expecting punishment. She was expecting death. And instead she was given life. She was given grace. And that's what grace is. You see, the mercy part of what God does is not giving us what we do deserve. And so everybody came trying to show her, this is what she deserves. That's how they came to Jesus. This is what she deserves. And Jesus had mercy on her and says, no, I'm not going to give her what she deserves. I'm going to give her something better. And that's grace. And grace is going to go even farther than just not giving her the punishment she does deserve, but it's going to give her the life that she needs. It's going to give her the grace and the love that she needs to recover from this situation. Because when we sin and we find ourselves, maybe we've wandered from the Lord, or maybe we've sinned, or we've walked away from Him, or we stumbled and fell, there's this lie of the enemy that says, well, you can't follow God now. Don't you dare go read your word after what you just did. Don't you pick up a Bible after what you just did. And there's this lie of the enemy that tells you, oh, you can't go back to church after what you just did. Oh, you can't follow Jesus anymore after what you just did. And that's how the enemy works. He's like, do it, do it, do it. And that's how temptation works. And then when we give in to that temptation, he's like, how dare you do that? You can't follow God anymore after doing that. But how the grace of God works, it says, yes, you fell, but I'm going to pick you up and carry you. And I'm going to teach you to walk again. And that's how the grace of God works. The grace of God says, yes, you fell, but you don't have to stay down. Yes, you fell, but you don't have to stay away. It's in those times when we find that we've drifted or we've wandered, when we realize it, it's at those times that we need to come back to Him the most. Don't dare fall for the lie of the world that says you have to clean yourself up before you can come back to Jesus, or you have to get yourself right before you come back to Him. That's a lie intending to keep you away from Him and not come back to Him. Return to Him and accept His grace when you're in those situations. So after this, their trap didn't work. And in verse 12, so it's kind of the same thing. Like, John kind of has a pattern. Like, he's going to tell us Jesus did something awesome, and then the scribes and the Pharisees are not going to respond well to it. And a lot of these chapters are very long chapters, but it's not my fault. Because they should end very quickly. Like, the one with the healing of the guy on his mat, that chapter should have been 9 verses. Yay, the church celebrated after he was healed. But instead it ends verse 9 with, but it was the Sabbath. And then it goes like 40 more verses. Because Jesus is going to do something amazing to help somebody. The Pharisees and the scribes aren't going to like it, and they're going to argue with him about it. And that's kind of John's, like, in these beginning verses, that's kind of like the theme of what John is teaching us about what Jesus was doing. So Jesus saves this woman, gives this woman grace. Their trap doesn't work. Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness. So here, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again, he's going with that conscious. We studied in Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1. We talked about no longer walk according to the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. And here Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's saying, when he's saying to her, go and sin no more, he's not saying go and be perfect, because God knows us. He knows that perfection is not attainable for any of us. And God's not asking us to be perfect. When he says, go and sin no more to her, he says, go and live being led by my Spirit. And when you, what happens then is, God knows that I'm not perfect. Trust me, Lord, maybe he knows I'm not perfect. But he knows that about me. And what he's requiring from me isn't to be perfect. What he's requiring from me is a humility to follow the leading of his Spirit. When I do mess up and do something incredibly foolish and stupid, then the Lord is there to show me and lead me in his Spirit and say, that is something you need to never do again. And I'm like, oh yeah, Lord, you're right. That one did not go well. This was not good. And I can listen to the Lord, and I can make sure I don't do that thing again, or I cannot listen to him, and I can continue to walk in my darkness. That's my choice. I have a choice. I have now been shown the way, and I can walk in light, or I can continue to walk in darkness. That's the choice I was just given. And that's what the Lord wants from us. He wants a humility to be led by his Spirit and to follow him as the light of the world. It's an amazing thing to me that here Jesus says he's the light of the world, but if you know in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we're the light. He calls us the light of the world, and he tells us to be the light of the world. And it goes to show that people should see Jesus in us. And this grace coming from Jesus, they should see that in us. This having this humility and being led by the Spirit that Jesus is modeling, here he's saying to them, I don't bear witness of myself, but everything I do comes from the Father. Look at verse 16. Yet I do not, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So he just taught these people that, hey, the judgment of God is not for you again. Like, that's for the Father. And so he's saying, like, I could have given that, and I would have been just in giving that. But I wanted to teach you about grace, and I wanted to show grace, because that's what you need to learn. And he's saying, like, you want to challenge me, like, you know, stature-wise and, like, capability-wise, and he could have. But he's saying, that's not what I came to do. Remember one verse that I've been pointing out to you guys as we've been going through John is Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10 sums up in one sentence Jesus' entire ministry Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. He continues in verse, he continues to talk about how in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So you guys remember that we've been reading through, and through all these chapters, there have been moments where it's like they want to do something to him, but his hour has not yet come. So keep that in mind, because as we keep going, pretty soon we're going to get to chapters where Jesus starts to say, my hour is coming. My hour is coming. My hour has come. So here, this is one of those situations where they want to do something to him, but Jesus is completely in control. His hour has not yet come. Here, they're talking about, they have a saying and associating himself with the Father, and he says, In verse 18, he says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus is pointing out to them that, hey, the Lord has been preparing the way for me to come. Like, God has the Father. You're like saying I don't have anything to do with God the Father, but he's been preparing you guys for my coming. He's been preparing you through the old scriptures. He's been preparing you through all the prophets, most of whom you persecuted. But he's been preparing you for my coming. He prepared you with John the Baptist to prepare you for my coming. Like, Jesus is saying, this isn't like a surprise thing to you. This shouldn't be a surprise thing to you. But God has been preparing you for my coming. And they're saying, he's saying, if you were really intent on following God, you would be ready to follow, because you would see that. And so that's where he's leading this conversation. He says in verse, they say in verse 20, his hour has not yet come. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And so here he says in verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So verses 20 through 23, he's really talking about like the idea of he's going to be gone. Just like we studied last week. He's saying, like, you've been searching for salvation in the scriptures, and now it's staring you in the face, and you're about to miss it. And I'm about to be gone, and where I'm going, you can't come. And they didn't really understand what he was saying. And he's saying, I'm about to, and really, he's about to start telling them, like, in more in detail what that means. Because we know, looking back with hindsight, we know, yeah, he's going to the cross. And he's going to die on the cross, give his life there, and then be resurrected, and then ascend into heaven. And Jesus is trying to point out to these people that after all said and done, if you're not willing to accept him, where he's going in heaven, you're not going to be there. And he's trying to say, like, if you've been searching so badly for salvation in the scriptures, but if you keep rejecting and denying what he's saying, keep rejecting and denying Jesus, you're going to find yourself missing it. So verse 24, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what have I been saying to you from the beginning? So this is, sometimes they ask Jesus questions and I'm like, I wonder what his face looked like when they asked that. But he's been explaining to them who he is, and they're like, but who are you? So they ask, who are you? And Jesus responds, verse 25, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, and many believed it. So here he's talking about how he's going to go to the cross. He says, when the Son of Man, in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Of course, he's talking about being lifted on the cross. He's talking about his sacrifice. He's talking about right now you guys aren't getting. But as soon as the cross happens, then many of you will start to understand, and you'll start putting into the puzzle, you'll start connecting the puzzle pieces of all the prophecies of the Messiah and everything that's happening, and you'll be putting things together, and you'll be like, oh, now I see it. And he's like, but you guys don't see it yet. But after I'm lifted up, then many of you will see it. So he's basically knowing what they're about to witness, and he's saying to them, remember this. When this happens, like when the cross happens, remember back to this teaching and remember who I'm telling you I am. So he says here to them in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Verse 30, a great response. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So Jesus preaches the gospel about how he's going to be the sacrifice that's going to save them, and many start to believe in him. Again, this is where the chapter should end. This should be like, yay! Many people are coming and believing and being saved. It's awesome, let's celebrate. And this is where the chapter should end. There's really a cool moment that happens here where Jesus takes those that are believing. It's like he's teaching and the scribes and Pharisees are arguing with him. And then the many that believed come to him, and he kind of takes them aside and it's like, hey, those of you that really, really want to follow me, like they're pretending they want to follow me, but those of you that really, really want to follow me, come here, I have something to say to you. And so he kind of calls them in, and look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, so he's addressing those that started believing in him, and he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, I'm offering you a way that you no longer have to be under the dominion and the mastery of sin. But instead, you can be directly led by God in the Spirit. He's saying, this is what I'm offering to you guys. You guys came forward and said you want to believe in me. So here's what I'm offering to you. This is what I'm offering to you. This is how I'm going to give you freedom. There's many people in this world that think they have freedom when they really don't. And there's many people that the reason they don't have that is because they don't abide in his word. If you notice, the first thing he says in verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word. So he's saying, those of you just committed to following me, then follow me. It's not enough to just say you want to follow me. It's not enough to just raise your hand at a church service and be like, oh yeah, I'll give my life to the Lord. He's saying, you're saying you're going to follow me? Then follow me. He's like, I'm going to lead you with my word, and I'm going to tell you how to follow me. And many people wander off and stop following because they neglect abiding in his word. When I'm abiding in his word, then I don't have to guess what God wants from me. I know what God wants from me. It's just a matter of, am I willing to do what God is asking me to do? I'm never clueless to what God wants, expects from me because I have this. There are times that are confusing and I don't understand what God's doing, but even in those situations, the word tells me how to deal with those situations, how to prepare myself for those situations of faith. He gives us his word. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about James chapter 1, verse 22. Don't be listeners of the word only, hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. God gave us his word so that we would do it. We're proclaiming to be followers of him, then we have to actually follow him and do what he's telling us to do in his word. We have to abide in his word. And here, the second thing he says to them, he says, when you abide in my word, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's teaching you, this will teach you how to be free from sin, how to be free from the bondage of sin, that you could be free from the bondage of sin through what's in here, through his word. And he's teaching them that many people think they have freedom, but they actually don't. They're like, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free to do whatever. And then they go get drunk and high, and they have to bow down to their porcelain god. There's people that do things, and they think, oh, I'm doing this in complete freedom, and then it traps them. Their sin traps them. And it just is a source of bondage that just dominates their life. If you have to continue to do that drug or that alcohol to be free, you don't have freedom. You are in bondage. And so here Jesus is telling them, he's telling them, sin will enslave you and create bondage and make you a slave of sin. He's saying, but the truth, follow me, follow the truth will set you free from that. And your life no longer has to be under the dominion of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your lives anymore. Like a king would reign over a territory. Like, don't let sin reign anymore. Like, when we decide to follow Jesus, we're deciding that sin does not control my life anymore. Sin used to control my life. This woman that's brought to them, sin was controlling her life. And Jesus looked at her and he said, let this be the end of sin controlling your life. Don't be under this bondage anymore. Go and sin no more. Go and do my word. And he's saying, this is Jesus just like pleading to people that are just caught in bondage, caught in sin, and unwilling to let go of it. There's a certain monkey in the jungle that they couldn't catch. There's this famous documentary about it. I think it's called like a spider monkey or something. If I'm wrong on that, that's not the name of the monkey. That's not it. But there's this monkey that they couldn't catch. It was so fast, it was so quick, they couldn't catch it. But they found out if they put a peanut in a glass bottle, it would reach its hand in and it would grab the peanut and it wouldn't be able to go. And it would stay there till they could come and get it because it wouldn't let go of the thing inside. And I think sometimes that's what happens with us with sin. We grab hold of our sin and it has us in bondage and it's got us trapped and all we have to do is let go of it. And Jesus is begging with us in his word, let go of this, let go of this, put this away from you, put this off, let go of this. Let this not be a part of your life anymore. But sadly, there's some of us that just keep a hold of it. And I'm just, today, if that's you, if you're holding on to a sin that is dominating your life and you're starting to see that, let today be the day you let go. Let today be the day that you let go of that sin and you start abiding in the Lord Jesus. See, God gives us his word so that we'll grow and grow in him. Like I said before, he doesn't expect perfection from us. He expects humility in following him. That when we do miss the mark, that we come back to his word, Lord, how could I handle that better? Lord, what does your word say about this? Because I don't think I handled this situation. And next time I can't handle it like I just did. That's what he wants from us. And he gives us his word so that he can transform and grow us. Romans chapter 12 tells us to not be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the way he's going to renew our mind is with this. He's going to kind of reprogram and renew how we're thinking, how we're making our decisions. And he's going to use his word to do that. But so God gave us his word to change and transform us into something better. But sadly, most of us, we change his word around so that we can keep our life the same. We're like, oh, no, I'm going to ignore that verse right there. I'm not going to pay attention to that one because I want to keep this thing. I want to keep holding on to this thing. So I just lift it and don't look at that one. It's kind of, if you go and you go to D.C., And you look at, there's part of D.C. where, I don't remember where it is. I've never been there myself. I've just heard about this. I've always wanted to go. But they have Jefferson's Bible there. And it's famous, not that it was Jefferson's Bible and that, you know, like, he made great notes and everything. It's famous because he was famous for cutting sections out that he didn't like. So it's like you're looking at it and it's like, oh, let's cut this part out because we're not going to follow that. Let's cut this part out. And some of us, if we're honest, we do that same thing. We're reading along and then we get to a verse that says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And we're like, quick to turn that page. Like, so he's given us his word to transform us, to renew us. And we need to make sure that we're abiding in his word and we're doing it. I've heard from time to time, I've heard people say, if God loves me so much the way I am, then why does he want to change me? And I'll admit to you, when I was a new believer, new to following God, that confused me too. That was confusing. I thought, people say, come as you are. Jesus loves you as you are. If he loves me as I am, why does he want to change me? And I don't think I really understood that aspect of following God until I was a parent. Those of you that are parents, I'll just nod at your head. So I can tell you're tracking. But if I love my son dearly, and my daughters dearly, but if they're still acting too when they're 15, that's going to be a problem. They need to grow. And so, like, the Lord loves me dearly. But he needs for me to grow. And he's going to use his word to do that. So, again, Jesus says these things, and then the Pharisees don't like it. So, again, not my fault. This chapter should be shorter. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Now, if you've ever read any of the Old Testament at all, when you read this verse, you would be like, what? They said, what? There's, like I said before, there's certain times where they say stuff to Jesus that I just want to be there and see his face. Like, what was the look on his face when they said this? These people were in bondage to everybody. I was thinking for my notes, I was starting to list out like people they were in bondage to, and I just deleted it. I was like, it would be easier just to say who they weren't in bondage to. Like the Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, like all of these people they were in bondage to, and yet they come to Jesus and they're like, we were never in bondage to anybody. They love Moses so much because Moses is famous for being, let my people go. Let your people go from what? You were never in bondage. Let your people go from what? So like them saying this is just like the complete ridiculousness of how blind people get when they're not willing to follow God, that they're willing to accept any lie to continue to not follow God. And so here they say to him, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus answers them And verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. He could have gone the way of Egyptians, Persians, Babylonians. He could have listed them all. But he didn't go physical. He went spiritual. He said, you guys are slaves right now. You're slaves to your sin. He says in verse 34, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So there's a lot here. There's a lot that he says in this little part. First, he talks about, he says, you're a slave to sin. He says, right now, you're being a slave to sin. You can turn there if you want to, but in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 14. We're told, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that what started this whole thing? That he's trying to teach them through how he's responding to the adulterous woman? That, hey, you're not under law, you're under grace. Do you want to be under law? Because law leads to death. Or do you want to be under grace, which leads to life? He says, we're told in verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? So here we're being told, you're a slave to something. What are you a slave to? Are you committing yourself as a slave to follow Jesus in righteousness, or are you committing yourself to a slave of sin? Which one? Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of unlawfulness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? So that's that idea we talked about. People are like, oh, I have complete freedom to do whatever I want. Yeah, you had freedom and you chose to be a slave to sin, and now you're ashamed of all those things you've done. And he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That the end of being a slave to sin is death. But now, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And then know this verse. If you memorize verses, memorize this last one. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mm-hmm. The wage. What did I earn? Adam, you worked so hard being a slave to sin, you earned death. Congratulations. But what did I get as a gift? Adam, because I love you so dearly, I took your punishment on the cross and I gave you life. As a gift. The gift of salvation. You see the contrast? Wage what I earned, gift what I'm given through grace. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal. That's what he's trying to teach them here, back in our John chapter. That's what he's trying to teach them. He's trying to teach them, don't be a slave to sin. Instead, accept the gift of salvation. Abide in my word and choose to be a slave of righteousness. He continues, the next things he said is, he said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Over and over, that's a theme. When Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, he'll say things like, you have no room for my word in your life. You have no room for my word. You do not know the word. We studied last time that they had to know the word. They had to have scriptural memories. But Jesus told them, you don't know the word. You don't personally live it. You don't know. So he challenges them here, and he says in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. He's saying, you guys aren't following Abraham. Don't lie. You're not following Abraham. You left following Abraham a long time ago, because if you were following Abraham, you would be following me. Because Abraham spoke. He's saying, but you stopped following him a long time ago. And he's saying, if you were really following Abraham, then you would be ready to follow the Messiah when he came. But you've stopped following God. And that's why you're in conscience. And going against and butting heads with the Messiah when he came. And he talks about, you do the deeds of your father. And he's talking about the father of lies. The father of... He's talking about, like, you're not following God, then who are you following? The other choice is not good. If I'm not a slave to righteousness, then what am I a slave to? Verse 42, or verse 41, they react and they say, we were not born in fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus responds and says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So he's like, you're following the father of lies, but you're not willing to believe me, the one who's coming to tell you truth. Verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin, and I tell you the truth? Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So they go, they have nothing else to like come back with, so now they're just like resorting to like insults and slurs. So I know that's a completely uncommon thing for us. We don't know any of our leaders today that just result to, you know, insults and slurs as soon as they don't understand something. But that's what they're doing. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He's reminding them, you've searched this for salvation. And I'm standing in front of you saying, here's my gift of salvation. And you're about to neglect it. There's only so many times you can push God away before God says, okay, I'll stay away. Mm-hmm. And so here Jesus is saying, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews got mad that he said that. Said, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Again, he's been telling them, for chapters now who he makes himself out to be. And again they ask, but who are you? Maybe some listening would be a good idea. He says, they say to him, are you greater than Abraham? Jesus could have responded, yes, yes I am. Here, look at how Jesus responds. In verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. He's saying you have this spiritual system where you honor yourselves. That's not what I'm doing. I came from the Father on a mission to seek and to save those who are lost. That's what I came for. Not to seek glory for myself like you guys are doing. He's like, I could act like you guys, and I could get a group to follow me like you guys, and I could do that. But that's not what I'm doing. He says in verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So they say, are you greater than Abraham? And he says, Abraham saw me and rejoiced in me. You want to be so stuck on following Abraham? And follow Abraham as he follows me. Now, we don't know which day he's referring to here. We don't know if Jesus allowed Abraham to see and they got to see Jesus' moments like the cross, the ascension. We don't know if it's back in Genesis when over and over it says the Lord said to Abraham. There's times where when he's given the promise, it says, and the Lord said to Abraham. Some people believe maybe that was the day. Some people mean maybe when you remember when he's having that argument with Sodom about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's arguing with the Lord, like negotiating with the Lord, like what if there's 100 people? What if there's 50 people? What if there's, you know, like some people think that's the day when he was meeting with you. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know that Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. To see my day, Abraham rejoiced and saw it and was glad. So he's saying, Abraham is rejoicing and following me. Why can't you? He's also pointing out that Abraham rejoicing and being glad in seeing Jesus' day points out a personal relationship with Jesus and Abraham. He's saying, yes, I know Abraham dearly. We're very close. And he has this personal relationship with him. And so it's one of those situations where our human mind can't really fully understand it because we're kind of constrained by time, but God is outside of time. And he's about to kind of explain that. And in verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Because they're still thinking trapped in time. And Jesus says to them, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And this was like Jesus dropped the mic moment, like boom. Because to say I am, everybody understood I am is God, God the Father. You go back to in Exodus when he's talking with Moses, Moses is like, but who's sending it? And he's like, I am. And Moses all of a sudden understood the seriousness of the situation. I am. It was how they referred to God the Father. God the Father, they called him I am because he is so many different things. He is the provider. He is the protector. He is the all of the different names of God that there are. It would be I am. And so when Jesus says this, he says, you're mad at this. I'm telling you, I am God. And you're sitting here challenging me about not being sent from God. Like you think somehow I'm a prophet and I'm not sent from God. I'm telling you, I am him. I'm God come down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. Then verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, because his hour had not yet come. So here he's telling them, I am God that came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you brought to me this woman, and you tried to use her in this trap. Yeah, she was a slave to sin, but so are you. And I'm going to show you, in the same way I gave grace to her, it's the same way I can give grace to you. And if you abide in my word, you cannot be a slave to sin. You can accept this gift of salvation and stop being a slave to sin and become a slave to righteousness. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. Lord, it's just so amazing how dearly you love us, how dearly you treasure having a relationship with us, that you came to seek and to save us, to take our punishment so that we could be reconciled to you, Lord. We just pray, Lord, teach us to abide in you. Teach us to abide in you, following your spirit. Teach us to abide in you, following your word. Lord, teach us to always treasure your grace. To always value what you've done for us. What you are doing for us. We just thank you, Lord. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.